Acts chapter 19 today, if you have your Bible, we're continuing our series through the book of Acts. And I have to tell you, studying through the book of Acts to be ready to preach on Sunday morning has been a benefit to me. I do hope to you as well, that not just covering the history, not just looking at where Peter has traveled as he's sharing the gospel, and now more recently Paul is traveling as well and sharing the gospel and preaching, and people are coming to Jesus Christ. I mean, all that is good and well. I've got a map today I'm going to show you, and we're going to look at, you know, different areas that they went, and that's great history and all of that. But more than that, I hope that this has been challenging to you. I hope it's been challenging to how you understand the early church grew. I hope it's been challenging to you as how you understand life and how you live life. That being said, today we are going to continue with Paul on his third missionary journey. He's kind of coming to the end of his missionary journey. And I want to start by looking at a map. And yes, I have a laser pointer today, okay? I will not blind anyone, but I'm going to take you back to school just a little bit. We're going to look at this map a few times today. The third missionary journey, Paul goes out to spread the message of Jesus, to encourage Christians, and it starts back here in Antioch, over here on the right, okay? Now, Paul has made his way over to Ephesus, and that's, Ephesus is right up here. If I'm going to bring it, I should use it, right in this area. Paul's made his way over to Ephesus, and he spends about 3 years there, longer than anywhere else that he spends in his ministry. And he's been ministering with a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who he met in Corinth, which Corinth, we'll check that out later as well. Corinth is down here. Meets them in Corinth. They go back, and they're kind of planted there in Ephesus doing ministry. Now, he teaches some of John the Baptist's disciples about who Jesus really is there in Ephesus. He teaches for a few years in a lecture hall. He performs miracles. Many people become followers of Jesus Christ. And then we get to the end of Acts chapter 19, and Paul is going to make preparations to leave Ephesus and go back home to Jerusalem, down here. Been a while since Paul's been in Jerusalem, but he wants to get back down to Jerusalem. So Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 21, going to read the first few verses to start out this morning. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, just think Corinth there, and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, those names kind of go by us very quickly, but I want you to recognize what we're talking about on the map, if we can bring that up again. But he says Macedonia, that's up here, and Achaia down in this area, and Corinth is actually right there. So he says, hey, I'm here in Ephesus. I want to get to Jerusalem, but I'm going to go by way of Macedonia and Achaia. Now, you might be thinking, well, how is he going to get, and eventually he throws Rome in there as well. Rome is way off here over to the left. And if he's here in Ephesus, and he knows that he needs to go to Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to go to Rome later on, but he says he's going to go through Macedonia and Achaia, it's like, well, wait a minute, Paul, that doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. If you know you're going to end up in Rome over here, and you're here in Ephesus, why not come down here to Jerusalem first, and then make your way back over to up in this area to Macedonia, Achaia, and then over to Rome? I mean, I don't know about you, but gas prices and other things, I kind of like making the shortest route to get where I'm headed. So why does he do that? Why does that make any sense at all? Well, you need to understand something from the text. He's been these other places before, okay? He's been there before, and he wants to go back and encourage the churches before he gets back to Jerusalem, down here in the bottom right. So he wants to go and visit Christians that he has known from the past and check on the churches, see how they're doing. Besides that, he's also asked these churches in Achaia and Macedonia to do something. He's asked them to give an offering to the church back in Jerusalem. Okay, so that kind of ties in our order of events. I want to show this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, the Christians, okay, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Again, he's writing this to the church in Corinth. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So he's written to the church in Corinth and said, hey, I need you to help raise an offering for the church back in Jerusalem. This letter that he writes, 1 Corinthians, would have been circulated through Achaia, through Macedonia, through those other areas. I'm pointing to a non-existent map. I apologize for that. But it'll be up there a lot this morning. But he writes this letter and says, hey, I need you to collect an offering for the church back in Jerusalem. Now we might think, well, why does the church in Jerusalem need that? I mean, that's kind of like the mother church, right? That's where it all started. And then they sent Christians out from there. They started in Antioch from there. And then from Antioch, they send out Christians also. The point is this. Since things first started, the church in Jerusalem has faced a lot of persecution. They've scattered. It leaves the people there, kind of this remnant of the original church, kind of weak and feeble. More than that, they're undergoing a severe famine. And so Paul is saying, hey, churches, we need to help out the mother church so that they can continue to do what they're supposed to be doing. We also need to remember the Jerusalem church was made up of all Jewish people. These other churches are largely Gentile believers, so non-Jewish people that have come to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. And so Paul is going to bring these two groups of people even closer together, further unifying them. So when Paul says, hey, I need to go back to Jerusalem, but I'm first going to go to Macedonia and Achaia and then eventually Rome, he's not necessarily backtracking for no reason. He's doing that to encourage the churches, but also to gather up this offering and take that with him. He'd like to be back to Jerusalem by Passover. I'm going to tell you now, he's not going to make that in time. But he doesn't go quite yet either, okay? He's planning on going, and even sends two of his traveling companions out ahead of him. Timothy, we know. Erastus, we don't. And scholars still kind of debate on who Erastus was. But either way, he sends them off to Macedonia to make preparations for his coming. Now, at this point, I kind of have a few curiosity points. And one is this. Names seem to be missing. I mean, we know about Timothy and Erastus, but what about Silas? The third missionary journey, Silas is supposed to be along for the ride. Well, you should know Silas is off planting churches as well. He and Paul are just not together in this moment. What about Titus? Titus has been along on part of this trip. Well, Titus is not here either because he's gone down to Corinth. Paul sent him down there. All kinds of trouble going on in the churches in Corinth. And so we find Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila in Ephesus. And Paul says, I want to go. I need to go. But then the last verse we'd read in verse 22 says, he stayed in Asia for a while. And it's kind of like, well, Paul, what are you doing? You say you want to go, you need to go, and yet you're staying right there in Ephesus. And that's the second question. Well, why is Paul hanging out in Ephesus? Well, what you need to know is Paul's probably a little bit worried. He's probably a little bit scared. He's a little bit concerned. He knows that he needs to go and collect the offering. That's not a problem. The problem is he knows he needs to make his way back to Jerusalem. That is a problem. Paul is going to have problems in Jerusalem. And again, I want to look elsewhere for our answer. So at this point, let's turn over to Romans chapter 15. It's on the screen for you. But Romans 15, Paul writes this, talking about his fears of Jerusalem. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Paul is concerned about going to Rome. He tells the church there concerned about going to Jerusalem. He tells the church in Rome, hey, I would like to come to you, but before I do that, please pray that somehow I will be okay when I go to Jerusalem. Paul will eventually get to Rome. He'll get there, but it won't be as a free man. He makes his way down to Jerusalem in a future chapter in Acts. He's going to get arrested. He'll get to Rome, but it will be imprisoned. It will be in chains. So he knows he needs to go. He knows he needs to get to Jerusalem, but he's kind of hanging out in Ephesus, kind of like, I need to go, but I don't know what's going to happen. And so he's kind of hanging out until something does happen there in Ephesus. So let's continue. Verse 23, and I'm going to read all the way down to the end of chapter 19. So just hang with me here. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, that's the Christians, the church. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his — these are leaders in the community, by the way — who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had even come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he'd said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So we see Ephesus in this riot, and that is what's going to force Paul to finally leave Ephesus and begin his trip that he knows he needs to make. Now, we get very few details about this riot, but one thing, Luke kind of glosses over it, but one thing you need to know, this riot is a big deal. It's not a small riot. I mean, the city of Ephesus is around 250,000 people, okay? It says the city makes their way to the theater. I know, it's probably not all 250,000 people, but a lot of people. This is a life-threatening riot. Again, I want to go elsewhere in Scripture to kind of back up that thought. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. Paul, again writing, says this, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life." 1 Corinthians 15, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" Oh, by the way, Priscilla and Aquila are going to have to go back to Jerusalem because of what happens in Ephesus. We know that elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 15, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" He's not talking about lions and tigers and bears, okay? He's speaking metaphorically. He's talking about horrific, horrible people there. Maybe you know some like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For we do not want you to be unaware of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We felt that we had received the sentence of death." Again, he's talking about his experience there in Ephesus. This riot taking place there is a big deal. It says it takes place there, and it's all over this thing about Artemis. The city of Ephesus, great city, is in trouble. Now, I've shared before that they've got a harbor there, but because of their farming practices, this harbor is kind of getting silted in, okay? So ships are not able to come all the way in. They're having to stay farther and farther out in the harbor to unload and reload different supplies and people and that sort of thing. It's taking an effect on their resources, on their economy, except for the redeeming fact that Ephesus was this center of worship for the goddess Artemis. Evidently, a comet or something has fallen. They have this piece of rock, and they've chiseled out of that this goddess Artemis. Not the same Artemis the Greeks had, just so you know. This goddess is, I mean, it's quite ugly. Imagine being chipped away from a meteorite. In fact, she's a multi-breasted, ugly lady, and they worshipped this god. People came from all over the world to be part of this festival. She's the goddess of fertility. And so, yes, their festival practices included drunkenness and immoral group practices. I will leave it at that, kind of a PC way of describing that. But because people came from all over the world, Ephesus is able to feed them, able to house them, able to sell them little trinkets and little images of this goddess Artemis. So it's this money-making aspect of the city. I mean, this is serious business, right? Kind of like a headless chicken festival or something like that. I mean, we find weird, odd things, but we make money off of them. And so Paul starts preaching, hey, a god formed by human hands is no god at all. A statue is not a god. And Demetrius takes offense. And the text would kind of tell us that he doesn't take offense because he believes in Artemis, but because it hits him where it hurts in the pocketbook, right? Because of that, he starts telling the whole city, look, here's what's going to happen. We're going to lose money over this deal. Besides that, this temple to Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, four times the size of the Greek Parthenon. Besides that, it's also known as a bank. So people would bring their money and they'd put it on deposit there at the bank and believe it was under the protection of Artemis. And all of a sudden, people say, well, we have to stop this. And Demetrius says, I don't think you realize what's going to happen. We're going to begin losing our money here. So it starts by kind of couching it on a monetary thing. We're going to lose money. But then it kind of turns to more of a patriotic thing. Hey, this is our city, and this is our goddess, and we need to protect her. We should defend her. But it starts with the monetary thing. Number one, this morning, I've got 4 points I want to share with you today, and here's the first one that applies to our lives as well. People's antagonism to the gospel is often not for theological reasons, but for personal reasons. Does that make sense? People's antagonism towards the gospel is often not for theological reasons, but for personal reasons. Paul preaches. He comes into a town and he preaches. We see this over and over again. And people push back against that. They push back against the gospel. It happens to us as well. We'll talk to somebody about God, or we'll encounter someone who doesn't believe in God or doesn't believe in Jesus or wants nothing to do with him. And I'm telling you, oftentimes, it's not for theological reasons, but for personal reasons. In this case, they didn't want to lose their money. They didn't want to lose their livelihood. For us, oftentimes, people disagree personally, not theologically, because it's going to hurt. It's going to make them change their lifestyle. All of a sudden, there's something, God, over them who's going to tell them how they should be living. All of a sudden, there's someone who is in charge that's not them saying, hey, you shouldn't live this way. And I'm sure you know someone who, for some reason or another, they cannot reconcile that something that they so firmly believe something that they so firmly feel cannot be wrong because they feel it's so right just because the Bible says it is wrong. Does that make sense? I've heard it said many times, well, if it feels right, it shouldn't be, what's wrong with that? Because God says it's not right. That's why. Because the Bible says it's not okay. That's why. But oftentimes, rather than for theological reasons, people reject Christianity because they don't want to go through the life change it requires. They stand in opposition to the gospel. Not because they don't believe in God, but because they don't want to make the changes that it will require of them. Economic changes. Moral changes. Lifestyle changes. All kinds of changes that living according to God's word require. So the people together with one voice start yelling, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They go, they can't find Paul, so they snatch up a few of his traveling companions, Aristarchus and Gaius, and they drag them into the theater. You can go to the theater today, by the way. Seats 25,000 people. I mean, the remnants of the theater anyway. And here's where the riot literally took place. And Paul wants to go there and speak, but not only do his disciples say, no, Paul, don't go there, but it says leaders of the area say, Paul, you should not go there. Remember, Paul's been there for about 3 years in Ephesus. Probably had some great relationships with local leaders. And I want to pause here and kind of think this through a little bit. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke, right? Who wrote the Gospel of Luke? Luke did. Luke is kind of part one, Acts is kind of part two. But both of these letters are written with an initial greeting to a man by the name of Theophilus. Many biblical scholars would tell you that Theophilus is a defense attorney for Paul in Rome later on. Does that make sense? So Luke writes part one, writes part two to tell Theophilus, hey, here's the whole story. Here's the true story. Paul is facing trial and imprisonment in Rome, and Luke is writing this to Theophilus to help him and say, here's what's happened over the last several years. You should know this. If you're going to try this man, I want to write this in defense of him, okay? Now, it's interesting to me, that being said, that Luke is writing, hey, not just Paul's disciples, but local leaders were saying, hey, this isn't Paul's fault. Paul's not the one who's causing the problem here. All the other people are the ones that are causing the problem here. They're the ones that have started the riot. And then the city clerk gets up and he says, Paul's not robbed temples. He's not spoken publicly against Artemis in particular. In fact, he says, you people are the ones who are causing these problems. And so again, keep that in mind. As Luke writes this, he's telling this very likely so that it can be brought up later on in court as a defense for Paul. Either way, as a result of this riot, we see Paul finally make his way and prepare to leave Ephesus. Chapter 20, first six verses. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he'd gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. So again, one verse, 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return from through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Bible names are so fun. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi. Did you notice the we? They're waiting for us, but we, Luke's back on the scene. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So Paul actually does leave Ephesus, and he kind of starts out to doing what he said he was going to do. I want to go to Jerusalem, and I want to go to Rome, but first he's going to go through Macedonia and through Achaia. Again, I want to show you on the map. So, Ephesus, Paul makes his way up to Troas, then he makes his way over to Macedonia, and he's going to spend a year and a half in Macedonia. Luke kind of fast forwards that. We don't really know that from the text, but other books and timelines, we know he was there for about a year and a half. Now, we also know something else happens there. I shared last week that Paul writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians in Ephesus. Well, that's mostly true. He writes 1st Corinthians for sure. 2nd Corinthians, he may have started there, but it's definitely finished by the time he's leaving Macedonia. I hope that makes sense. And so, writes 1 Corinthians in Ephesus, 2 Corinthians maybe part of it in Ephesus, and maybe the rest of it in Macedonia. Either way, if you take notes in your Bible and it's not clearly spelled out, you might write there, Paul spends a year in Macedonia, just for your own sake for later on. So, does ministry there from Macedonia. Up here, Macedonia, he's going to make his way to Philippi, Berea, and eventually he'll get down here to Corinth. But 3 months, he's going to spend in Corinth. Something that takes place there. The book of Romans. Those of you who are familiar with Romans, it's the longest systematic theology that we have in the Bible. Paul writes that during those three-month period that he's down in Corinth. So just, you know, curiosity's sake. He's going from Corinth now back to Jerusalem. Now, if you and I were traveling from Corinth to Jerusalem, what would we do? Probably fly, wouldn't we? Well, before planes, the shortest way would have been to take a boat. And that's what Paul has planned to do. He's going to go back down to Jerusalem by boat, but then something happens, right? He learns of this plot against his life and decides, hey, I've got to do something else. I'm going to go back by land. And so instead, he makes his way all the way back around, makes it as far as Troas before the Passover takes place. Now, something to remember here. He's gone and he's encouraged the Christians. The church is there. He's collected offerings and he's going to take that back to Jerusalem. But here's my second point for today. Understand, even an apostle's plans change, okay? I don't know about you, but I make plans and I make efforts and I, you know, have finite details and even, you know, timelines and stuff. And it never fails, something ends up changing, right? It's good to have a plan, but we need to recognize in life, life is real, and our plans change. We can have plans, we can have hopes, we can have dreams, we can determine our way, but God determines our footsteps, does he not? Even when it comes to doing things for God, I don't know how many times I've made plans and thought, this is what God wants me to do. This is what God has called me to do, and this is how I'm going to do it, and God's going to honor that, and it's going to work out great. And then it never fails. Plans always tend to change. I think we can find encouragement in that. Even an apostle, Paul, his plans change. So, as he's leaving Corinth, we get this list of people that are going to accompany Paul. I want you to get a look at this real quick. First of all, we have Sopater from Berea. Thank you. Sopater from Berea. We have Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Think 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that Thessalonica. Gaius from Derbe. Timothy, we know, is from Lystra. Tychicus and Trophimus from Ephesus, and we know Luke joins them at Philippi. But looking at the map again, real quick, do you notice any major cities that there's no representative from? Anybody? Corinth. I mean, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to Corinth saying, hey, I want you to collect an offering. The first day of the week, set aside a sum of money so that when I come, you don't have to collect an offering. But somehow, some way, Corinth is missing from the list. Well, maybe Paul's the representative from Corinth. Maybe they're fighting over carpet color or all kinds of other things, which they were, and they can't get along enough to even decide who's going to go as a representative of the church in Corinth. And I don't know, but either way, Paul makes it back to Troas, and that's where he's going to celebrate Passover. Each man from the church accompanies an offering. The Jerusalem church, again, is the one that had sent people out to Antioch. Antioch has sent people out to start other churches, but we realize now that the church in Jerusalem is suffering. And churches, Christians from around the region are going to collect an offering, send an offering, and a person from each church is going to go back with them. I mean, that kind of changes it, makes it more personal, right? We support missionaries around the world. We send them money every month to help do what they do. But I, for one, will love the day that we can further build a personal relationship with those missionaries, those people that are doing ministry around the world. It's much more personal when we have that relationship with them and we go ourselves on occasion and encourage them. So Paul is doing this to strengthen the church, to strengthen individuals, to build unity amongst Christians, and it's very effective for what we see that takes place later. Basically, he's saying, hey, we're in this together. Number three this morning, acknowledge the importance of doing life and ministry together. It's important to do life and ministry together. As Paul travels, as he's going about preaching and teaching, doing miracles, all kinds of things, he brings people with him. He's encouraging people. I want to encourage you, Christianity is not about being a lone ranger. It's not. We're made to do life together, to do ministry together. Find opportunities to do ministry together. Find opportunities to serve our community together, to encourage one another, to get to know one another. We were not created to do life alone. It's so much more fun with other people. And let me let you in on another little secret. When life happens, real life happens, when crisis comes your way, when the rain falls, and it will, we're in Colorado, but in Kansas, tornadoes. You know, when the tornado blows through and your life is in a wreck, if you have learned to do life together with other Christian people, God-fearing people, they will be able to care for you, help encourage you, help you get through the tough situation. Besides that, as Paul goes through this, it's also an effective way to teach about giving. He's saying, hey, on the first day of the week, set aside some of your money, keeping with your income. Doesn't say what's left. He says, keeping with your income so that you can help further the cause of the gospel. So again, each of these guys go. They take an offering to the church in Jerusalem. But afterwards, I think we can assume they're going to go back. So they've gone and they've shared what's happening in each of their churches, which is encouraging. But they're also going to go back to their church afterwards and say, this is what was going on in Jerusalem. You know, they're having a hard time, but also God is moving there. God is working there. And I have to tell you, this further drives home the point. There are many Christians around the world. We are not the only Christians. I hope nobody in this room thinks that. I hope we're past that. But I've been in places before where it's like, well, we're the only Christians around here. I mean, you guys know that's not right, right? I mean, there will be people in heaven that you may be surprised by. People will be surprised that you're in heaven. But either way, when we get together and we realize that the world is a lot smaller than we think it is, and there are Christians who want to encourage us, and we can encourage them, some powerful things can happen. God can move in other ways. Number four, realize the importance of encouraging others. Realize the importance of encouraging others. The reason I wanted to show the map today, not just so you can kind of look there and realize where places are and that sort of a thing, but Paul goes to great lengths and at great personal risk with the sole mission of, I need to do some encouraging. That's what it's for. I mean, he goes on this journey to encourage Christians, to encourage churches, and he collects that offering to take it back. Why? To encourage those Christians back in Jerusalem. He goes to great lengths to encourage people. And friends, I have to tell you, that ought to be important to us today. So oftentimes we get caught up in discouraging, dragging people down, cutting them down, criticizing them, finding faults, complaining, all kinds of things. We need to be about encouraging people and building one another up, doing whatever it takes. That's the takeaway today. Commit to do the right thing, no matter what. In your life, commit to do the right thing, no matter what. No matter what situation you're in, you're going to do the right thing. If there are other people who are cutting someone down or discouraging someone, you're going to stand firm and you're going to encourage them and build them up. What would it look like if our church, not just us as individuals, yes, that is crucial, but if we as a church could be about better encouraging other people and strengthening other people, building up people, building up the church, taking things seriously. What if we decided I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ no matter what? I'm going to do whatever it takes. Commit to do the right thing no matter what. That's what we see in the life of Paul. Paul goes on this 2,000-mile journey to encourage people, to strengthen them, to strengthen the church. I want to challenge you this week. I'll do the right thing no matter what. Let's pray together.